on this Lord's Day, to open up the Word, to preach to you, to speak to you, to have this time of fellowship and worship with you. We're going to be in Matthew 28, so if you want to make your way there, we'll read this passage together, we'll pray, and then I'll lead us to meditate on this passage and some others as well. As you're turning there, I just want to also say how fun it is to be with a larger church. And I don't know if you guys count yourself as large, right? My church has 19 members, so this feels really large. And in fact, Haley, my wife, was telling me as they were driving up to the church building, right? So I'm in Lehigh. The area I'm in is 88% LDS, right? So it's 0.49% evangelical. So there's just not a lot of Christian churches. So as they were pulling in, Julia, my daughter, was asking, like, so this is a true church, right? And then my wife says, yes, it is. And yeah, it's a little bit bigger. And she's like, what? Bigger? Like, I thought our church was big. So this is a cultural experience for my kids. So thank you. Thank you for letting us participate. Matthew 28 will be our text today. We'll start in verse 18 and read through verse 20. Let's hear the word of the Lord together. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Let's pray. Our Father, would you open up our hearts to receive your word today? Would you give us clarity in understanding your word? And would you give us a joy in receiving it? Even if it means we must change. May our love for you and trust in you be so great that when your word corrects us, we count it as pleasure. Lord, I ask for Grace Church, that you would make them greater lovers of you, that they may enjoy their lives with one another as they follow Jesus Christ, and that this message today may be a stepping stone in that journey. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You might be, maybe, one of the few people who've had the pleasure to see the 1967 classic, The Gospel Blimp. Has anybody ever seen that movie? No. Okay. You should check it out sometime. It's a short satire. So in the movie, George and Ethel start feeling concerned for their neighbors because they don't know the Lord. And so they have some Christian friends over one night, and they're talking about how they're all burdened in this way, that they really want the people in their city to hear the gospel and to come to know Jesus. So they get a great idea. They're going to buy a blimp. And on that blimp, they will have banners with scripture on it. And from that blimp, they'll have loudspeakers. Well, they'll have Christian messages playing. And from that blimp, they'll firebomb the city with gospel tracts. And therefore, everybody will hear the gospel, right? So they do this for a while. And George and Ethel, they start to get uncomfortable with this whole gospel blimp business as it starts to get even more out of hand. And so they actually pull out of the group. Now, the Gospel Blimp Incorporated group, they start getting really worried about George and Ethel because George, they see now from afar, he's hanging out with his lost neighbor. In fact, they even saw him going for a weekend at the beach with his lost neighbor. And they know that his lost neighbor, he drinks beer at the beach. So they're very concerned about George now. So George and Ethel, one night, though, they invite the whole gospel blimp group over to their house. And so they're thinking, maybe this is going to be an intervention time. We can actually talk to George. And then also the neighbors there. So they think, okay, great. Like, we can address all of this at once. And as they sit down to talk, George says, I wanted you to meet my neighbor. And he starts telling the story about how his neighbor has become a Christian. And the Gospel Blimp group gets so excited, and they say, what was it? Was it the John 3:16 banner? No. It was the tracts that we threw down, right? That's what got you. And the neighbor says, actually, no. All those things were really annoying. The reason I started to follow Jesus is because George talked to me. George answered my questions. George shared Jesus with me, and he showed Jesus to me. There is a sleight of hand that can take place with us when it comes to the mission of the church. That sleight of hand, that magic trick where if you see somebody where they're moving cups around and they do something real trick to distract you, and so now you have your focus on the wrong thing in the magic trick. Right? That can happen with our mission. We get our eyes on the wrong thing. And it's not a bad thing, right? And here's the thing we get our eyes on: sharing the gospel. We reduce the Great Commission to sharing information. And we think we've done it. We think it's done. We've completed it. And I want to be very clear, sharing the gospel, a very good thing. I'm not discouraging that. I'm not discouraging that, Pastor. Share the gospel. But when your focus shifts from the mission of making disciples to merely sharing the gospel, you end up in the same scenario that these gospel blimp people ended up in. As we look at this passage this morning, as we think about our mission, my goal is to help us all meditate on what the Great Commission actually means. And I want to do that by looking at the fitting motivations and methods that we need to undertake in the Great Commission, which I know is, this title is like the most electrifying title ever, isn't it, right? The motivation and method of mission, great. Like, this is going to be fun, isn't it? Well, it is actually going to be fun. So let's begin. Let's begin just by focusing on what our mission is, our mission. Our mission is to engage the head. Our mission is to engage the head. Right? And what I mean by that is we aim to engage the mind. We aim to engage a person's thinking with the reality of who God is and what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. Now, this is more. This is so much more than merely passing on information. It's so much more than just sharing this information, this glorious information, where we say that God himself took on flesh, dwelt among us, lived a perfect life, died a death we deserve to die for sin, rose again from the grave, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. That is glorious information. But our mission is more than just saying that information. We can't just put up a sign that has all of that written on it and say, we did it. Mission accomplished. Gospel shared. Surely disciples are going to be made from this, right? We did great. Our mission is not to treat the gospel like some magical incantation, where we say, if I just say it, if I just say these words, then surely something's going to happen to this person. This is going to go, boom, like that. We don't view it as a Wiccan incantation or pagan divination that if I just say these words, if I just get somebody to read these words right here, then boom, it's going to happen for them. Now, I am not denying this reality, right, the Romans 1 reality, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It is. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. But we need to shift the way we think about that. We need to shift our focus from merely thinking, if I speak these words, then that's the power for salvation, into thinking, I need to engage a person's mind with the reality of these words. That's the power of God for salvation. I mean, let's just remember, right? So our command here, if you look down at verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That's the command. Go make disciples. What's a disciple? A disciple we could say a lot of things. I'm only going to focus on one thing this morning. A disciple is a learner. Somebody who learns. It's a student. somebody who studies under. When we make our goal to make disciples, we are calling people to look to Jesus, not to me, to look to Jesus and to learn from him, right? Just as Jesus calls us in Matthew 11, come to me. One of the what does he say he's going to do there? I will teach you. I'll teach you. When we come to Jesus, he teaches us. He reorients our mind. He changes the way we think about things. He changes the way we see the world, we see ourselves, the way we see God. What we're doing when we engage people with the gospel is we're saying, you need to think differently. You're thinking wrong about this. You need to change your mind in these ways. Sharing the gospel is a call for a person to give their mind to Jesus Christ, to give all their thinking to Jesus Christ. What does that look like, though? How do we do this? What would that actually look like for you to do that? I can't tell you how many times somebody has said to me, I shared the gospel with my friend, or I shared the gospel with my relative, I shared the gospel with my coworker, and they didn't believe. So what do I do now? And they don't know what to do next. And maybe that's you. That's you, right? I'm going to tell you what to do next. It's not hard. You're going to love this. Ask them why they don't believe it. If you share the gospel with somebody and they say, I don't believe that. Say, what about that do you not believe? What is so hard to believe about this? Right? And you're going to get a variety of answers. Here's a sampling of some things I've heard as I've asked that question, right? I hear, I don't believe God is real. I believe that the Bible is just put together by a bunch of white guys to keep power over people. I don't think that there's a God who could actually love me. I don't think that God is good. In fact, I think that God is a tyrant. Right? But my question, that question you can ask, why don't you believe? Do you see what it has revealed for you? All those people are very different. Their thinking is messed up in different ways. There's no script I can lay before you to say, here is the absolute script that you have when you share the gospel, and then somebody says, I don't believe. Oh, there's only one answer to go through. This is hard. This requires you to be a disciple, for you to be a student, for you to have your mind renewed by Scripture day in and day out, so that when somebody says to you one of these reasons why they don't believe God, maybe you don't have the answer right now, but you can say, I need to be a student of my master. How would Jesus answer this question? I don't know. I need to find out. I need to study. I need to learn. I need to have my mind engaged so I can engage the mind of others. Without asking, you will never engage the mind, and you will never help a person actually see where their beliefs are false. Sometimes it's easy, sometimes it's not. But always, disciple making is far more than information transfer. It's far more than just saying some words. It's engaging the entire thought world, all the conceptual schemes of a person's mind, until they align themselves with Christ. All right. That's our mission. That's what we are to do. But let me ask you a question, and then I'll answer it. How do you keep doing that? How do you do that hard work? How do you commit yourself to that arduous process that seemingly, and I stress that it's just seemingly, seems fruitless? Because the reality is, you're going to do that, and people are still going to say, well, I don't believe. And they're going to walk away. How then do you have the energy to do that again with another person? And another person? And another person? I was in Utah for 2 years before I saw somebody come to faith. How do you do that? Well, we have to have our motivation. And our motivation in mission is our experience of God's heart. Our motivation in mission is our experience of God's heart. You might have a different motivation, but that motivation is going to fizzle out. It's going to burn away. This is the only motivation. This is the true motivation. This is the Christ-commanded motivation that we are to have if we are going to continue on in mission. Because the Great Commission is not simply a task to be done. It flows from experiencing God and knowing God and living in God's love for us. Years ago, I was getting in my car to go have lunch with a guy that I'd recently met, and I thought I was going to have an opportunity to share the gospel with him. And as I was getting in my car, I thought, I don't want to go. I didn't want to talk to him. I actually didn't want to share the gospel. I felt burned out. I was tired of doing this. I think there are a variety of reasons for that, but one thing that we need to hit on here, maybe you've felt that way before. Maybe there have been times where you thought, I'm going to have an opportunity to share the gospel in this conversation, in this encounter, and you just don't want to do it. And what I want you to see, whatever reason that's happening, the problem is not with the command to make disciples. That is not a burdensome command. The problem in that situation, my situation, the problem was my heart. When you're in that situation, the problem is your heart. It's clouded. It's focused on the wrong thing. It's delighting in the wrong thing. It's expecting the wrong things. It's looking for the wrong thing. How could I ever teach what we're, because we're commanded, right? Verse 20, what are we supposed to do when we make disciples? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. How could you and I ever do that if we were to look at the basic command of sharing the gospel, of making disciples, as a burdensome command? I do not want to lay burdens on people. I refuse to lay burdens on people. And so if that's how I'm feeling, if I feel like making disciples, if I feel like sharing the gospel is a burden, not only will I not do it, I will not teach people to do it. Let's look at one of Jesus' commands. Flip over to Matthew 22. Or if you don't want to go there, I'll just read it for you. This is where the Pharisees try to trick Jesus, test him by asking him what the greatest command is. So he's asked in verse 36, what's the greatest commandment in the law? Verse 37, chapter 22 in Matthew, Jesus responds, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So do you catch that ending statement there? On these two commands depend all the law and the prophets. All of the law and the prophets, they flow from these commands. They flow from what's stated here. They flow from this command calling us to love the Lord with everything that we are, with our thoughts, with our emotions, with our decisions, with the way we view the world. All of this is a call to love the Lord our God with everything that we are. And the second is to love our neighbors as ourselves. Take a moment to ponder that. Is this command to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind a burdensome command? How you answer that will reveal a lot about you. Is it a burden to love God? I submit to you this. I think for some people it is. I think sometimes for me it is. But it only is in as far as I do not know God correctly and I'm not experiencing him. The better I know God, the easier it is to love God. the more I am daily putting myself in the presence of God, that I'm experiencing him, the easier it is to love him. The further away I get of thinking about him and thinking rightly about him, all of his commands turn into a burden for me. Right? I mean, just conceptually, we can think of this. I think of this all the time with my kids. Sometimes, right, I tell them to do something that they don't want to do. And I have to remind them of something, right? Even if it's something as basic as, it's time to go to bed. I don't want to go to bed. I want to stay up, right? I'll have to remind them, does your father love you? The answer is yes. They know that. I'll ask, do I want good things for you? Yes. And I can tell them then, even if you don't understand why I'm putting you to bed, then you can trust me. And you can even grow to love this command I'm giving you. To go to bed. To see it as a good thing for you. When we consider who God is and what he has done for us, we need to get out of our minds this idea that God is some tyrant. Someone who demands and takes from you, and that's what Christianity is all about. He's just this thought policeman over you, demanding to take and to take and to take, when the reality of the matter is that God has given. And he continues to give and to give and to give. I need my mind, you need your mind saturated in these things, right? These passages, right? In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That needs to be anchoring my thoughts about God. He doesn't just call me to love him coldly. Say, here's your duty, just love me. He has loved me. He has given for me. And I need to tie that with the reality that we see in Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Galatians 2, 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Sometimes I think some people get a little too far away from that. Jesus died for God's glory. Absolutely true. But that doesn't mean he didn't die for you. It doesn't mean he doesn't love you. Both can be true. Both are true. Paul, what kept him going in his mission? In this difficulty of this church that's about to maybe even leave Christ? What he's remembering in all of this is that Jesus died for me. He died for me. You can say that. If you're in Christ, you can say, he died for me. He loved me, and he continues to love you. Right? This is what changes the gospel from mere information that is stated to good news. Years ago, I don't know why I did this. It was because I was in college, and I was, I thought I had time on my hands. When you're in college, you think you have time on your hands. You actually don't. But I called. My roommate was watching TBN, right, which is the Trinity Broadcasting Network, and I had some guy on there who's trying to sell this cloth to you, saying you're going to get a blessing. So I called TBN, and I said, can you tell me what the gospel is? Don't do this, by the way. Don't do this. This is just a story. This is not a recommendation, right? But the girl that answered the phone, she said, I don't know. I don't know. So I kept pressing her. She's like, I'll pray for you. I said, well, Do you know what the gospel is? I'm concerned for you now. Do you know what the gospel is? So she finally got her manager. And the manager, he said, what do you want? I said, I just wanted to know if you knew what the gospel was. And he said, the gospel is the good news that Jesus died for your sins and rose again. And now you can be saved. Are you done now? Hangs up on me. Is that good news? That was information. That was information that was spat at me. That's not good news. When you experience the love of God in Jesus Christ, when you see that he has given himself for you, when you see that forgiveness of sin is real, that communion with God is possible, that eternal life is yours by faith, that is good news. That is to be celebrated, to be rejoiced in and embraced. And the upshot of all of this, when we think about our mission, is simply this. I cannot love my neighbor as myself when I am not living in this reality, that when I was God's enemy, he died for me. While I hated Jesus, he died for me. While I despised all that he calls good and holy and right, and I tried to refashion the world in such a way that I got to define all of those things, while I was doing that, he shed his blood for me. He was patient with me, not wishing that I would die in my sins. He was slow to anger with me, opening up his steadfast love so that I might have eternal life in him. But if you're not living in that, if that's not what your focus is on, mission gets messed up. Becomes something else. Do you know the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, they have a lot of missionaries. They are trying to fulfill the Great Commission. Do you know what makes us different from them? Our God. On paper, our mission looks the same. Our God is what makes the mission different. Are you experiencing and knowing this God? Speaking of loving our neighbor then, that leads me to the method. Our method in mission. If we ask, how am I to love people like that? Our method to love people like that, our method in mission is opening up our homes. It's opening up our homes. And I don't mean that just in the literal sense, right? I'm Baptist, so I'm trying to hit all my H's. I don't just mean that in the literal sense, like, okay, have people over for dinner. Do that. Definitely have people over for dinner. But I mean more than just the literal opening up of your homes. I mean practicing hospitality with your entire life. Opening up your life to people. Inviting people into your world, not to be an observer in your world, but to be an actual participant in your world. How do we do that? How do we open up our homes? Look with me at another command of Jesus. Right, we're to teach all that he commanded. Matthew 7, verse 12. Jesus says this, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Does that sound familiar? This is the law and the prophets. Again, he's saying, here's a summary for you of the law and the prophets. You want to understand the law and the prophets? It comes down to this. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. But what does that look like? First, I want to tell you what it doesn't look like. A misconception. It doesn't look like live and let live. Well, I don't want people trying to talk to me when I don't want to talk to them. So I guess that guy doesn't want me to talk to him about the gospel. I just shouldn't share the gospel with that guy. I shouldn't try to engage him with the good news of Jesus. It doesn't mean that. I have a dear friend who's just became a dear brother in the Lord. And he was telling me that in his old life, when he was giving himself over to the pleasures of drugs, he looked for this kind of friend, the kind of friend who he could say to them, "You're good, man. You're good. I don't care about what you do. I love you no matter what you do." But the reason he was looking for that kind of friend is because he wanted them to look back at him and say, "You're good, man. You're good. You just do whatever you want to do." That kind of friend, right, lets you keep your cherished sins. Not a really good friend. Now, you could argue, right, that's a version of the golden rule. He was doing to others what he wanted them to do to them. But that's not what Jesus means here, right? Let's jump back just a few verses to see what Jesus means, right? He's talking right before that about seeking from God. Verse 8 of chapter 7. "For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" The golden rule, we put it right up next to this in context, teaches us to give good to others when they ask for it, and not to give them evil, even if they ask for it. The golden rule is to give good to others when they ask for it, and not to give them evil, even if they ask for it. Right? Because we get this concept. If you're a parent, you get this concept. My son would probably, or daughter, I don't know, either one, would ask me for a snake, not knowing the dangers that are involved in getting a snake. But I'm not going to give them a snake to eat. I'm going to give them bread to eat. Even if they ask me for a snake, I'm not going to give them a snake to eat. I'm only going to give them what is good for them. So if somebody is telling you that they don't want the gospel, the loving thing is not to say, "Well, okay, I guess I just shouldn't give you the gospel. I'll just leave you alone, live and let live. You do your thing, I'll do my thing." So in the context of the Great Commission, then, our method becomes this: speak the truth in love. I speak the truth in love. I bring the truth to you in a way that is, for lack of a better term, palatable. A way that you can receive it. That might be slow. Slower than I want it to be. But I don't just leave you alone. I continue to call. As wisdom calls out on the streets for people, I continue to call. When I first moved to Utah, I had some LDS missionaries in my house, and I was trying to engage them in conversation. They were going through their lesson with me, and I asked them a question about something that they said to explain it further, and they'd be like, yeah, well, really, we just need to talk about this. And they kept going through their lesson, batting down everything I asked. Right? And I wasn't being combative. I wasn't being mean. It was just clarification questions and things like that. Well, no, we're just going to do this. And when they left, I felt genuinely terrible. I couldn't figure out why. I didn't like that interaction, but I thought, well, what about that interaction has left me feeling so sore? And as I was praying, it dawned on me that I felt like I was not a human. I wasn't being treated as a person. I was somebody to say talking points to. I was a thing. I wasn't a person to be heard and listened to and engaged with. And as I considered that, the next thing that set in for me was conviction. Because I thought, when have I done that to other people? Where I felt so zealous to get some information across that I didn't actually engage the person. I thought my mission was to share this info instead of trying to engage that whole person to make them a disciple. Whenever you share the gospel, you are sending tremors in the ground that might destroy somebody's life. Really. Right? Whenever I talk to a Latter-day Saint, maybe it's easier to imagine it this way, right? This is a person that their entire life is built on this religion. Everything. Their marriage prospects are tied to their mission work. Their work is tied to the mission work. Their social standing is tied to their families and where they are in the LDS church. And so whenever I share the gospel and I start to subvert their thinking and their theology, it is as if I have a sledgehammer and I'm coming up to their house and I'm beating it down. I'm destroying it. I'm ripping it apart. Are you surprised then if that person would come and tackle me and try and stop me? I'm not. I am waging war on everything that they hold dear. Everything that their world is built on, I am attacking. And they will make me their enemy. And they will not listen to me until they trust me. Until I can say to them, this house is going to kill you. I know it's beautiful to you, but if you go in there, you're going to enjoy it for a while, but it's going to destroy you. There's a sinkhole right under this thing. It's going to go down. We need to tear it down so nobody else comes here. We don't want anybody going in here. We need to destroy this. And until they trust me, they're not going to believe me. You know what else? Not only do they need to trust me, but until I say to them, and you can come be in my home. You can come be with me. There's a place for you. It's not just this destruction. It's not just loss. In fact, I've been invited to a home, and I want to bring you into that home, and it is so much better than the home that you have. But they've got to taste that. They've got to see that. They've got to come into my literal home and experience that, that they're safe with me, that I'm not just about destroying them. I'm not just about tearing down their theology. I'm really coming to them to give them a new home. Something Francis Schaeffer said. It's a long quote, but he captures this idea so well. Schaeffer wrote this about his act of doing apologetics. He said, "As I seek to move a man toward the logical conclusions of his presuppositions, I need to constantly remind myself that this is not a game I am playing. If I begin to enjoy it as a kind of intellectual exercise, then I am cruel and can expect no real spiritual results. As I push the man off of his balance, he must be able to feel that I care for him. Otherwise, I will only end up destroying him. And the cruelty and ugliness of it all will destroy me as well. Merely to be abstract and cold is to show that I do not really believe that this person is created in God's image and therefore one of my kind. Pushing him towards the logic of his presuppositions is going to cause him pain. Therefore, I must not push any further than I need to." Whenever you share the gospel, whenever you call somebody to discipleship, you are destroying the world. You are causing them pain. but you're doing it so that they can enter into a better world, a better kingdom, one in which they will never feel pain. Whenever you share the gospel, you are calling people to be your brother and your sister. What a deep, deep, important call not to be treated lightly. Maybe this is all a little overwhelming, maybe, to say all this, for you to be thinking now, I've got to engage the head. I've got to have my heart experiencing God and help draw people into that experience. I've got to open up my home, my whole life for these people. That can be overwhelming, right? I admit that. In fact, when I consider this all as an individual, I am overwhelmed and I don't like it. But this is not overwhelming. Well, it is overwhelming if you make the Great Commission your commission. But it's not. If you individualize the Great Commission, yeah, this is a terrifying thing that I just shared with you. But the Great Commission belongs to the church. This is who Jesus is speaking to in this passage. He's speaking to his disciples gathered. This Great Commission is for you, plural you. It is for all of us not to be born alone. Right? So think about your church right now. If you're meaningfully connected to your church, this should be easy. Right? You think about this. Do you know somebody in this church that you think, I just love the way they teach? Man, they're so clear. And they ask piercing questions that I would just never think of to ask. Yet you can learn from that person. You should. But also, you should just celebrate that God has equipped your church with that person. Or you can think of people probably in your church that you'd say, when I'm with that person, I just understand God's love so much more. They are connected to the heart of God. When they pray, I feel like I'm drawn into God's presence like in no other way. Right? You can learn from that person, and you should. But also, you should just celebrate that God has equipped your church with that kind of person. Or perhaps you can think of somebody in your church that they just excel at making you feel at home. Right? Whenever you're around that person, you say, these are my people. I belong here. This person makes me feel like I belong here. You can learn from that person. But you should also just celebrate the fact that God has given your church everything that you need to fulfill the Great Commission, because it's a commission for the church, not just for you. Recently, we had a young man come to faith in our church. And he shared a little bit about that at one of our prayer meetings. And the way he shared it lines up perfectly with what I just laid out for you. I started meeting with him about a year ago. He didn't know God. He grew up in the church, but he didn't know God. It messed up his life. It just seemed ruined. He had all these bad beliefs about God. And as we're talking, right, I'm asking him questions. I'm unraveling that for him, helping him with it. So he mentions that as he's sharing a story. He's so grateful that somebody would sit down with him and be slow, talk through those things. But he also talked about the fact that he started meeting other people in the church. He started attending our Sunday services. And he started to think that maybe God could love him too. Because the way people there lived like God loved them. They believed it. It was real. And then he said, and I always heard the church was supposed to be like a family. But I never experienced that until now. I love my church. And I love the Church of Jesus Christ. Because all of this weight that I might carry on myself saying, I've got to do all of that, I didn't have to. This young man comes into our church. He experiences God. He's called into the kingdom. I played a little part. Sometimes I play no part. Hallelujah.
Praise the Lord.
So, I have three applications for you. I have a lot more. I hope you took application from them. But I'm going to end on these three. I want you to rejoice. I want you to rejoice because Jesus says to all of us, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You're not alone in this mission, and you get to behold the King. Second, I want you to rest. I want you to rest as you walk in mission. Our Lord has given to his body everything that we need to walk in this mission as a gift. He's a giver. And the gifts that he gives make your labor easy, and it makes your labor a delight. And last, I want you to love, because our God has first loved us, and he continues to love us, and he will love us for all of time. Let's pray. Oh Lord, your commands are not burdensome. They are a delight. I ask that this morning, as we've spoken briefly on the Great Commission, briefly on your commands, that you, if anybody here has just been thinking that your commands are burdensome, they would throw that away. If anybody here is just thinking that you are not a good God, that they have heard that information, Jesus lived a perfect life, died a death for sin, and rose again, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. If they've heard that and they just think that that's just news, oh Lord, would you instead show them that they are sinners who are in need of salvation, and you are good, that you receive the weary. You don't lay down burdens on us, but you give us delightful things to do. And whatever you call us to do, you are with us. So Lord, bring salvation to those who don't know you today. And bring rest and rejoicing and love to all of us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.